Well, good evening, folks. It's lovely to see you all. I think I'm coming down with a bit of a sore throat, so if I sound a bit like Barry White, I apologise. But anyway, it seems to lend itself to Old Testament passages, and a big booming voice might do as well, so we'll see how we go. But hopefully my voice will hold out. Let's pray, and then we'll continue. Dear Lord, please would you give us the energy we need and the willingness to be able to hear your word this evening. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you show us Jesus? And would you give us the courage to follow him? In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at it's Advent season. We're thinking about Jesus coming again soon. And one of the most helpful images whenever I think about Advent is a bit like the tube station. You know, when you can see round the corner, you can't quite see the train yet, but you can hear it coming. You can see the lights on the sort of side of the wall, and you can feel the warm air kind of being pushed towards you. You can't see the train yet, but you can see all the signs that the train is going to be coming. And I always think of that at Advent. And it's a bit like that with Jesus' return. You can kind of see these signs. We know it's going to happen. The Bible tells us it's going to happen. But you know, you can't quite see Jesus yet, but all the sort of signs are there. And really, that was the mood of the day as we look at this passage. I do encourage you to keep it open, Luke chapter 3. That was the mood of the day in John the Baptist's time, and of course of Jesus' time. They were expectant. And so tonight we're going to look at this mood of the day. And then we're going to look at what John the Baptist said in that context, and particularly the method he went about in his preaching, and also the message itself that he had. So it's three M's for you tonight: the mood, the method, and the message. So let's think about the mood. Maybe just keep that image of the tube train maybe coming round the corner. And as you look at verse 1 here, there's a few political characters that are mentioned. And you see, there was a political tension, a political expectation that was going on in the day. So Israel is under Roman occupation. You have the Emperor Tiberius overseeing Rome. He's the Caesar at the time, a total tyrant, dictator, and an emperor who was being worshipped. And we have to remember that with a lot of the Old Testament, that there was emperor worship going on in Rome. And it's a little bit, I guess, like ISIS. If you imagine ISIS taking over the West, we would be forced to worship in the ways that they would force us to do it. And our allegiance would be really deeply questioned if that was ever to happen. And so it was like that for Israel at the time of the Romans. You know, you either worship the emperor or you follow Christ. And this sense of allegiance would have cost you your life quite often, as many Christians face this day, as we know. It's just simply for naming the name of Jesus, people are put to death. And that's quite a lot of the political context and religious context behind the New Testament. So you've got this total tyrant with overseeing the Roman world. And then he has his little governor, Pontius Pilate, who we know well, who's the governor of Judea, Samaria, Idumea, which is basically in the southern end of Israel. And he has this unenviable task of trying to keep the Pax Romana in probably the most troubled part of the world ever. I'm not sure that Israel has ever known peace for that long in its history, has it? And of course, this pressure on Pilate builds and builds and builds over the next 3 years until, of course, he crucifies Jesus under pressure from the Jews. And then you have these puppet kings, if you like, up in the north of the country, the Herods. And Herod the Great died in about 4 BC, but his sons are left to kind of rule in the northern end of the country. And they're ruthless as well. They're despised by their own kind. They're supposed to be good kings, supposed to be kings helping the Jews. But instead, they're completely lawless. John actually rebukes them in verse 19 of this passage because of their incestuous relationship. So the place is just in a complete mess. And the point of this background is really twofold. It's really just to say, look, this isn't the stuff of myth and legend. This is actual people at actual times doing actual things. This is real. And it felt and would have been very real to the people at the time. So imagine you're in that place. And this sense of expectation growing and growing. This expectation, who's the Messiah? What's he going to do? When's he going to come? Perhaps he's going to overthrow the Herods. Perhaps he can sort us out a little bit that way. Maybe he can overthrow the local governor. Perhaps even he might be able to take on Tiberius himself. This was a pregnant time of expectation. But it was also in the religious aspect of their lives as well. So you'll see in verse 2 that the high priest Annas is mentioned as well. Well, he's also deposed by one of the Romans, by a guy called Gratus. I mean, how dare they? How dare the Romans come and interfere even in the work of Yahweh, in the religious system of the Jews at the time? But perhaps most distressing of all is this issue that maybe Old Testament prophecy, as we would call it, is drying up. Yahweh is not speaking anymore. Not only are they occupied, not only is Rome interfering with their religious system, but God's not speaking anymore. We know from extra literature at the time, what we would call the Apocrypha, that there was prophecy saying there's distress in the land. And there's something called the Talmud, which is a collection of ancient writings by the rabbis of that time, which is saying that basically classical prophecy, if you like, was drying up with the last few prophets that we have in our Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That was the context of the time. Overthrown by the Romans now, their religious system in shaky grounds, and perhaps even Yahweh himself has abandoned them. Let alone would he rescue them. All they could do was hold on to some of the promises of the past. And one of those promises was that one day God would send Elijah, who would somehow inaugurate or usher in the coming of the Messiah. And that promise came from one of those last prophets that I mentioned, Malachi. So for your reference later, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, God says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." And a little earlier in that prophecy, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And so with all these expectations going on, political power, religious distress, the mood of the time that is pregnant with expectation, in this context we find John the Baptist, who really fits the Elijah bill. So if you can imagine, I don't know if they had costume hire in those days, but if you went into a fancy dress shop and said, "Look, I need something that makes me look like an Old Testament prophet," you'd end up with something looking like John the Baptist. So we know from Mark's gospel, he's wearing camel hair and a leather belt. He's eating locusts and honey and living a very austere life out in the desert. You know, they would give you something that looks like John the Baptist. And here he is stepping into this period of just really ripe, pregnant expectation. So the question on everyone's lips at the time is John the Baptist the Elijah? Or maybe he's even the Christ. That's what they're going out to see him for. Look at verse 15 there. "The people were waiting expectantly and wondering if John the Baptist might be the Christ." And then they find the answer they're looking for. So in verse 16, John the Baptist says, "I baptize with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize with Holy Spirit and fire." I don't know if you've seen that film, The Matrix, where at the very end, the main character in it, Neo, dies, and he does these amazing things by entering into this kind of computer world. But there's a character in that called Morpheus, and he's told by this great oracle that his one job, his destiny, is to find the one who is going to save mankind from people killing robots, basically. It's a great film. It's not a true story, but it's a great film. And John the Baptist is a bit like Morpheus in The Matrix. His one job, his destiny, is to say, "That's the guy. That is the Messiah. My job is to tell you who the Messiah is. That's why I was born. That's why I was created. That's what I'm here to do. And I'm telling you that Jesus is the Messiah." That is John the Baptist's job. And so the crowds find out that, yeah, John the Baptist, he is the Elijah. And a little bit later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus confirms this in Matthew 11, verse 14. He says, "John the Baptist is the Elijah, who is the messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord himself." So Jesus himself confirms that John the Baptist is that Elijah who is going to usher in the new coming, the day of the Lord, Jesus himself. So here we are then, this ripe mood of expectation. This is real, this is happening. God is on the move and he's going to do something amazing and something brilliant, something new at last. But then the crowd get more than they bargained for. They were thinking, at last, Yahweh is coming back with his Messiah, and he will save us because we are Abraham's children, our inheritance, our birthright. Finally, we're going to get there. You brood of vipers, says John the Baptist. What a thing to say to your congregation. I'm not going to say that to you tonight, but I can't imagine he had many friends, John. Verse 7 and 9, he said, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John's message then just blows away everybody's expectations out of the water. Judgment is coming and your inheritance doesn't mean squat. Basically, you're stuffed. That's John's message. And so the crowd cry out in the distress, well, what are we going to do then? Thankfully, John does give us some answers as well. See, political power, religious reform, social convention, these would all be overturned, but not with violence or clever rhetoric. This would be a revolution of the heart. The world is going to change and it's going to start with you, is John's message. But God's going to do something more than that. He's going to do something new. This revelation of the heart, this thing, can only be really understood as we look at John's method. How is this revelation of the heart, this revolution of the heart going to go about? Well, let's look at verse 3. He went out into the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, there's some clues in his method, particularly baptism. Now, there's debate about when baptism really started, but John the Baptist's baptism and his ministry of baptism is quite unique and separate to the other baptismal rites that were going on at the time. See, normally, it was a cleansing ceremony. So if someone wanted to convert to Judaism, you would get circumcised and then you'd be baptized to wash yourself clean. It was simply that. It was a ceremonial washing. There was nothing else to it. There was no moral code that went with it or inner renewal that was associated with it. It was simply a washing ritual after circumcision for those that wanted to convert to Judaism. And the candidates, as we would call them, would just take themselves off into the river, wash themselves clean, and come out again. But John the Baptist's baptism is really quite radical compared to that other practice of the day. See, he didn't perform it on Gentiles for a start, he performed it on the Jews. And he himself was immersing them, plunging them under the water. And the washing wasn't after circumcision, but after an inner personal spiritual reform of the baptizee's heart. This was an outward washing accompanied by an inward repentance to symbolize that what was happening on the outside was also happening on the inside. We call baptism a sacrament now, and a sacrament I once heard helpfully described as an outward sign of an invisible grace. That's what's going on with John the Baptist's baptism. And perhaps then John's unique baptism, this new ritual, if you like, was fitting for the new work that God was going to do in people's hearts, this new revolution of the heart. John's method and his message seemed to be doing and saying something profound about what God was going to be doing in the hearts of the people of the day. And John's method was immersion. I always get very nervous when Christos is in the congregation because I'm going to attempt a Greek word here and his Greek is way better than mine. So be gracious to me, please, Christos. But baptizo, where we get our word from, I think means to plunge a ship. It's like a sinking ship underwater. And I love this picture about what happens in baptism. If you imagine your heart being so immersed in God's presence that it's just washed clean. It's not a little sprinkle or a splatter and just a, there you go, job done. This is a total immersion. Your very soul in God's hands, being held under the water in his presence. Your sin being dealt with. I don't know whether I heard this on the Alpha course or someone preaching recently, but whoever it was, I'm very grateful. This really spoke to me, but this is a good picture of what happens in baptism. I don't know if you know about the Mariana Trench somewhere off the south coast of Africa somewhere, I think it is. It's the deepest part of the ocean that we know about, and it's so deep that I don't think anyone's ever got down to the bottom. Well, when we come to God and we repent and we ask to be baptized, God takes our sin and he takes it right down to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. And then he puts a sign up saying, no fishing. It's all done with. It's been washed away. All of that water, it's been washed away. It's been baptized. It's been sunk. It's been immersed. It's clean. That's how deep and profound this message of John's is. And it goes alongside this method of baptizing and all that it symbolizes goes alongside his message, which is a message of repentance. And again, the Greek word here is metanoia, which literally means to change your mind or change direction. So if you're heading this way, this is my way, I'm heading this way, I've changed my mind, I'm metanoiing, I'm going back this way, this is God's way. That's what it means to repent, to change direction. I'm no longer going to live my way. I'm no longer going to head that direction. I'm going to change my mind and start walking in God's direction. And I think this makes sense of what John the Baptist quotes himself there from Isaiah in verse 4. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain made low. The crooked roads will be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Excuse me. Preparing the way of the Lord then in the context of this deep immersion and this repentance of the heart, making straight paths, if you like, filling in the valleys, making the mountains low, straightening crooked roads, is about repentance, turning from our ways to follow God's ways. And this is the key point. If you remember nothing else from this evening, this is the thing I want you to remember. When we repent, we allow God direct access to our hearts. When we repent, we allow God direct access to our hearts. Our repentance makes a pathway for God to come into our hearts and bring about that metanoia, if you like, that change of direction. And God won't force himself on us. He won't force us to repent. That's something we have to do of our own volition, something of our own free will that he's given us. And let's be honest, we're not very good at it, are we? Admitting our faults, our flaws, and our foibles doesn't come naturally to us. We don't want to face our baggage and our mess. We think it's easier just to bury it and ignore it and hope that it'll go away. The trouble is, the more we do this, the more cracks will appear in the road. The more cracks will appear on the surface of the highway of our life. So without repentance, not only are we going in totally the wrong direction, it's a crooked direction, we're actually damaging ourselves in the process as well. And again, my final Greek word for the evening is this word that John uses for the pathway or the road is hodos, which I think it could be used to describe a main path between two fields or more like a highway. I guess we would say that it's more like a motorway than a B road. It's so annoying, isn't it, when you're travelling on a motorway, when we encounter roadworks. But because of wear and tear on the surfaces, they need mending. And it's frustrating because we know that motorways, when they're clear, they're great fun to drive down. It's just so nice to drive down a nice open highway. And it's so frustrating when you come across roadworks and you get bogged down. And when these highways, when we ignore those cracks and those potholes, we fail to give it proper attention. We're forever sitting in traffic, resentful of the situation we're in. But thankfully, God has offered us a change of lane. See, when we metanoia, when we change direction and invite him into our hearts, he begins his repair work. And he does this by his Holy Spirit. Now, amazing as John the Baptist's baptism is, he points us to an even greater baptism, that of Jesus Christ, which is a baptism of the Holy Spirit as well. And in fact, so great is this baptism, in fact, so difficult is the task of repentance, that we need the Holy Spirit to help us with it. See, it's the Holy Spirit's role to lead us to a place of repentance. It's his role to convict us of when we've got things wrong. And he leads us to the cross. It's here that we receive forgiveness of sins. It's here, by grace, that we are washed clean. Again, that inward, that invisible grace is happening in that baptism. Our sins are plunged right down to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, and there's no fishing. You can't go back there. It's done. It's washed away. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're able to change that direction and start heading back towards God again. So what can we learn and how can we wrap this up? I don't know what expectations you came with tonight. Maybe it was just to come, get out of the house for a while, come and worship and just go through the motions, or maybe you're expecting something more. God is always able to do incredible things, much more than we could ever expect, and sometimes he'll do that in surprising ways. In new ways. Ways in which we may not expect. But I want to challenge you as we prepare for Advent, with that train maybe just coming round the corner, is there stuff that you need the Holy Spirit's help with to start making some roadwork repairs? Being open to God and saying, okay, Lord, I'm changing. I want you to come in. I want you to come and start highlighting where I need to make amends, where I need to seek forgiveness, and where I may be transformed again, plunged and washed clean. And then, in the power of the Spirit, in that new cleansed place, we head back towards God, or maybe further on in that journey that he's causing us to walk on. So as we come to receive bread and wine tonight, again, another sacrament. We have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, there's an outward sign of an invisible grace. As we receive the bread and the wine, we are cleansed by Jesus' blood. We are set free from the things that hold us back, released into a new life, and he sustains us for that life. And one final thought I want to leave you with is that on highways in ancient times, before a great emperor would make their journey, he would send envoys out to fill in the holes, the potholes on the road, so that when the emperor would make their journey, it would be that much more easy for them to get to their destination. So I think there's something very missional about this passage as well. It's not just about our own inner spiritual health, important as that is, and we must allow God to work in us by his Spirit and transform us, but it's also about going out in the power of the Spirit to lead others, to fill in the potholes, if you like, to show how they can do that by coming to Jesus, his cross, to receive forgiveness and mercy and washing clean, so that their sins can be plunged to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, to be done with for all time, and to rise again in the power of Jesus' resurrection, to be able to serve him, and in turn, go on to be envoys for our great Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, would you give us the courage to allow you into our hearts? Lord, when we repent, that enables you to have direct access to the very parts of our soul that need rebuilding, renewing, healing, cleansing, renewal. And Lord, that doesn't come naturally to us, and we need your Spirit to help us. And so as we come to your holy table tonight, would you remind us that our sins have been dealt with? But would you give us the courage to come and maybe pray with someone we trust, to work through whatever it is that needs to be worked through? And we thank you for that glorious truth that when we repent, we do receive forgiveness. We are washed clean, we are set free, and that we can be put on the right path again. And Lord, when we receive that deep inner transformation in us, protect us from just keeping it to ourselves, but would you send us out to be able to lead others to repent and to put their trust in you, and so also enjoy the grace, the washing clean, the new hope, the new direction that you alone can give us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.